People of God, we look together God's Word in Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, beginning with verse 5, we'll be reading through verse 19. Luke 21, 5 through 19. People of God, hear the Word, the infallible Word of our God. Then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now we're looking at the temple. They're at the temple. And so they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time has drawn near.' Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. For these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." And then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls." People of God, that word from God's Word, we begin a very different theme from the Lord's Supper or God's will for us in our relationship to government as we come to the last article of the Belgic Confession. It's found on page 89 and 90 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. I would invite you to go to page 90 and we will be reading the first open paragraph on the first column. And I go here because we'll be looking at Luke chapter 21, and I'm following the order of Luke on how it addresses and brings the themes of the Belgic Confession in this article. And I'm following the pattern of Luke rather than following the pattern of the Belgic Confession. So we'll go through Luke 21, more verse by verse, and we'll be jumping around in the Belgic Confession. But we come to this article, and we come to this paragraph. "And therefore, the consideration of this judgment is terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and elect." That's the final judgment. "Because then their full deliverance shall be perfected. And there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences and shall become immortal, but only to be tormented in the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. So in this paragraph, you have set before you two distinct groups of people, but not just two distinct groups of people, two distinct life experiences in this world until the coming of the Lord, until Christ returns. And this is what we confess, that this is the pattern. This is the experience of the people of God until the Lord returns. And when He returns, He will put an end to persecution and He will punish the persecutors. The ultimate triumph of God's people is declared. But the present trial is also stated clearly. So it's not like we believe that the world is getting better and better and better, and then it will kind of slowly enter into this eternal glorious state of harmony and peace. It is that until the coming of Christ, there will be a crisis between the church and the world, believer and unbeliever. True Christianity and false Christianity and all the false religions of the world. Christ introduces that topic when the disciples raise a question. It is a question that has both a historical reference and a question that has a revelation concerning the times in which we live and the reality that there will be an end of time. But we won't get and focus on the end of time yet. We'll focus on the present antithesis, the present war between the church and the world. And so we see that in the text. It arises, this second coming of Christ will only come after the temple's destruction. Now that actually happened, and Jesus Christ is going to state that clearly, that that is what's going to happen. There is the disciples' admiration of the present order. And remember that here are the disciples at the end of the life of at the end of the time of Christ teaching and training them. They have seen the Lord rebuke repeatedly the false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the day. He has rebuked all of that. And we might be mindful that immediately before this question, an adoration of the donations that are then put into the temple and the giants and the stones that are there, there is in verse 1, "And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. And he said, Truly I say to you that this poor widow hath put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." And then some spoke about, oh, but isn't it wonderful? Yeah, she had those two mites, but isn't it wonderful? All this beauty, all this adoration, All these temple decorations, and of course the temple was actually not supposed to be so decorated. You see, this is Herod the Great's temple building project, remodeling project. And it was really an item of false religion. Although the New Testament clearly still calls that perverted, perverse, failing temple, the temple and the house of prayer. There's still the temple there. It ought to be much more than it is. And Christ exposes that, and he's rejected for it. But here, some of the disciples themselves admire the beauty and the gifts and the donations that are even embedded into the structure of the temple. And so, Herod the Great's great rebuilding of the temple continues. Now, we remember, we've been looking at the history of the temple. Now, the history of the temple, of course, is it's built by Solomon. It is plundered, desecrated, reconsecrated for about 400 years until it is destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. It is then rebuilt when the exiles return. It's a lengthy rebuilding project. It doesn't happen overnight. It's not a 3-year project. It's decades long that it takes. But finally, it is finished somewhere around 516 by Nehemiah. But then in about 18 AD, about when Jesus Christ is 18 years old, Herod the Great begins the great remodeling of the temple. Begins the remodeling of the temple. We really would call it a remodel rather than a rebuild. And it is ultimately totally destroyed in 65 AD. Now, those are the historical facts. Christ is prophesying about that destruction here. And he makes it very clear. These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another, that shall not be thrown down. And that destruction of the temple becomes that sign of the destruction of all false worship, the destruction of all false religion. It will all ultimately be totally destroyed. Not one stone would be laid upon another. And that happened. That was fulfilled in AD 70, only about 5 years after the temple was supposedly, the remodel was basically completed. 5 years later, AD 70, after, and I haven't asked this historical question, but it is interesting that the temple is rebuilt and you get this thing, almost this thought that the Jews thought, well, the temple's totally rebuilt. It must be perfect before God. We must be invincible. Let's rebel against Rome, which they did. And the Roman legions under General Titus came in and totally destroyed the temple, sacked the city, killed hundreds of thousands, it's estimated. Totally destroying the rebellion. Totally destroying the temple. They didn't totally destroy Jerusalem, but they totally destroyed the temple. In their mind, it was, we are showing you that your God is nothing. But of course, Christ would have predicted that destruction long beforehand. It is not the end of the world when the temple is destroyed, but it is a sign of what the end of the world will be like, when not the Roman legions, but when God and his legions descend upon the earth and destroy all that which is opposed to Christ and bring in a new heaven and a new earth. And so Jesus Christ in verse 6, these things which you see. And then they hear about what has going to happen in the future. And then they say, but teacher, when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And then Christ transitions between signs of the destruction of the temple and the signs of his coming. The coming of Christ. His second coming. His coming in glory. His coming in bringing relief to his people. And so in verses 7 and following, we now are transitioning from the destruction of Jerusalem, that precursor to the destruction of all that which is against Christ. And we now have more specific declarations that the coming of Christ will happen after false Christs arise, is the declaration made. And we know that the Word of God in this text would say that this would be something that would be happening between the time of the first coming of Christ and the time of the second coming of Christ. There will be constantly those who are claiming to be the Christ, or speaking on behalf of the Christ, or declaring a direct word from Jesus Christ. They will go and say, I am the Christ. And so he says, take heed that you be not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he. The time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. Well, people of God, this seems to be a very clear word that anybody who would ever tell you, I know the exact date of Christ's return, or I know the exact month, since it says you can't know the day, then you must be able to know the month and the year. No. If they're telling you that they have this direct knowledge from God concerning the coming of Christ, don't go after them. It's very clear. It should be very simple. And that test alone would help millions in the present day not to follow after cults that have arisen out of supposedly the Christian faith with new revelation and new declaration. This simple fact, test. If they say this, don't believe them. Do not be deceived, says the Christ, says Jesus. Do not believe them. Don't believe them if they say, I am the Christ. Don't believe them if they say, I have seen the Christ. Do not be deceived. Matthew 24:24 is a parallel passage and goes into even greater detail. Matthew 24, we begin reading with verse 23. For if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there is the Christ over there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. If someone were to come to you and say to you, Jesus Christ appeared to me in the desert, in the wilderness, and he gave me a revelation concerning the New Testament church, the command is, do not believe it. Decades ago, I met with Mormon missionaries and brought this verse to them and quoted it to them and said, the Bible tells me that I must not believe what you are claiming. Because this is a quote from their website. Joseph Smith, a 14-year-old lad, saw the Father and the Son and heard their voices. So far as the record indicates, this was the most glorious vision ever given to mortal man. Never before had both Father and Son appeared simultaneously to any mortal man. So believe him, because they both appeared to him. So you must believe him. And the Word of God comes and very simply and straightforwardly says, do not believe it. Don't believe it. So you have a choice, either to totally disregard the Bible or to go after Joseph Smith. And so though Mormonism in the past decade has been presented by many who call themselves Catholics or Protestants or even evangelicals as Christian, believe me, it is not. It is a false religion, started by a false prophet, a false Christ, who is telling you to disobey the Word of God. That's not even bringing in the commandment that says God the Father apart and God apart from incarnation in Christ is never visibly portrayed as a human being to bow down to. As Joseph Smith claims. People of God, we cannot depict God in such ways. God is not revealing himself in such ways, particularly in this age. Don't believe it, he said. Now we know that there are times in the Old Testament where there is an angel of the Lord, and there's much discussion about that. And we don't want to disregard those theophanies. But that's much different than the New Testament declaration and Jesus Christ specifically saying, do not believe anybody who says that Christ appears, even Christ, the incarnate one, who is physically at the right hand of God at this moment, is not going to come down and visit somebody. He will not do it. How do we know? He told us. Matthew 24, Luke 21. This is not how Christ will operate. But between now and the coming of Christ, there will be Christ. There will be those who come and say these things. Don't believe them. Second, there will be war and rumor of war between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are those who say that there will be 1,000 years of peace and prosperity before the final coming of Christ. But in this passage, the final coming of Christ is set before us. There is not going to be 1,000 years of peace before the second coming and when the heavens will be translated and the earth will melt with fire. There will not be 1,000 years. There is a time on this earth. And then there is all the glories associated with the second coming of Christ. So there are many who claim that there is a twofold coming and that Christ is going to come. It's called post-millennial. And that Christ comes and then there's a millennium. And then there's the new heavens and the new earth and the final judgment. It would seem that if one confesses that there will be this antagonism between the church and the world until the coming of Christ, one would be hard-pressed to embrace this kind of post-millennial view, this view that Christ is going to come to earth for 1,000 years, and then there's going to be another war at the end of those 1,000 years, and then there's going to be eternal bliss. No, there's not a twofold stage here. It's all in at the end. And there will be war and rumor of war until he returns in glory and sets up the new heavens and the new earth and the resurrection of the dead and the judgment of the wicked. There will be continuously wars and rumors of war. But when you hear that there's going to be war, and when you hear about those wars, don't think that God's purposes on this earth are thwarted. If there was a time in human history where one might have thought there isn't going to be war because we have such a powerful nation that is in control of so much of the world, it's just impossible for this nation to ever fall, it would have been about the time of the new writing of the New Testament with the Roman Empire. If you ever look at a map of the Roman Empire, it was massive compared to anything since. There hasn't been any nation or any empire that has been as grand and as vast as the Roman Empire. Or as brutal. Well, maybe as brutal, but it was a brutal empire. And that empire was filled with wars and rumors of war, and filled with all kinds of destruction and turmoil. Continuous war is what the Lord declares. There isn't a UN. There isn't a dominant political perfect nation that's going to usher in a time of tranquility upon this earth. It will not happen. We can pray for times of peace, but we ought to expect times of war. And we have certainly seen that in our own day and in our own age, our own lifetimes. It goes on. Then in this time of war, it's almost like the world is in turmoil as well. Verse 10. And then he said, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places. And famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Once again, we see a pattern that is from the first to the second coming of Christ. There are great earthquakes in our time. And there have been earthquakes. And there are famines and pestilences. You would think we would be beyond famine in this world. There are still famines. Wars are a major cause of famine and pestilence. But natural disasters, quote, natural disasters are there as well. And there are fearful sights. Fearful sights. One could think of the concentration camps of Germany. A fearful sight. The destruction of millions by the Soviet Union following World War II, a fearful sight. The destruction of millions of babies in the womb, a fearful sight. Yes, there are volcanic eruptions and typhoons, but there are fearful sights all around us. There is one declaration here that says, and there will be great signs in the heavens. Not sure if this text would have within its grace the very fact that we have a sign of the heavens that many of the ancient world did not have, where we can know and we can see through telescopic pictures the vastness of our universe. That to me is actually a fearful sign. I don't think that's what this sign is talking about. But the world itself, the world, earthquakes, typhoons, the history of the world, but also the world itself is in pain and suffering, and the world itself groans until the second coming. I've never quite figured out about this post-millennial reign, that Christ is supposed to return and then be on earth for 1,000 years, and then the new heavens and the new earth will come. During that 1,000 years, is there going to be no earthquakes? No tornadoes? Is there going to be basically no death? And there are different theologians that describe different things, but it seemed to me if the present world, if the present creation continues to act like it acts, it isn't a very the perfect place to be. You'd want to have something grander, more glorious, connected to the coming of Christ, and it is. In Romans chapter 9, we are reminded, aren't we? Romans chapter 9, of what this earth experiences until the coming of Christ. The coming in which He sets up a new heaven and a new earth. Not some kind of intermediate coming. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Earthquakes, volcanoes, typhoons, floods, not worldwide. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And that all happens at one time, at the second coming of Christ, the release of creation from this bondage of corruption, the signs of the end are the bondages of creation. But immediately before, creation itself will groan in ways that we might not expect. And when I mean immediately, I mean with the coming of Christ. Again, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so I think that that last phrase in Luke chapter 21, verse 11, and great signs from heaven refer to these verses in Matthew chapter 24, which accompany the coming of the Son of Man, which other places talk about. And the coming of the Son of Man, it will be like lightning from one end to the other. It will be loud. It will be visible. It will be undeniable. That is the greatness of the coming of Jesus Christ. Whole of creation will show the thunder and the brightness of the coming of the Son of Righteousness. But that will only happen after great persecution. Verses 12 through 19 in Luke 21. That's the third element. There's the element of wars and the turmoil of creation, the element of the temple being destroyed. And now it is set before us that it only will happen after a great time of persecution. A great time of persecution, which is between the first and the second coming of Christ. There will be persecution during that entire time of the Church of Jesus Christ. At the time of the writing of the confessions, and we see that in the Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession is written, of course, we know, by Guy de Broglie, who himself was ultimately killed for the faith. This is a time in which true believers are persecuted. But I would say, people of God, that's the normal state of the Church of Jesus Christ. I'd say, well, hasn't there been decades of glorious peace in the United States? Haven't the United States enjoyed 200 years of peace and tranquility for the Church, for the true Church? I would say, absolutely not. Absolutely not. In the early 1900s, historic faithful biblical churches had memberships in the millions. And the OPC came out of a church in 1930 of a small band, what, 10,000 people. And the church they came out was millions. Millions of people. And they were 10,000. And they were persecuted. And all that had been dedicated to the truth of the proclamation of the gospel was abandoned by those churches in the 1930s. People of God, the history of the church is a history of the conflict between true and false. That's the history of the church. From the beginning to the end. And Jesus Christ says, this is the way it is. This is the way it is. In John chapter 15, verse 20. John chapter 15, verse 20. Our Lord declares to us, remember that word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. The true church of Jesus Christ will experience persecution, opposition, and ultimate rejection by the world until Christ returns. Until Christ returns. Some will be killed. And so, when we hear this word, when we see it testified in our confessions, when we see it so clear in the Word of God, this is the way it is, we might say to ourselves, what a disaster! The gates of hell will prevail against the church. Christ will never have dominion. We can't survive. We can't thrive. We can't bear witness. We're just defeated. And the Word of God comes and says nonsense to such thinking. The Word of God comes and says in verse 13 of Luke chapter 21, but it will turn out for an occasion for testimony. What a glorious opportunity. We can witness. We can bear testimony to the truth. We can declare the glories of the gospel. We don't cower in the corner. We proclaim the truth from the housetops. Children, we let that little light shine. And the light shines all the greater when it's dark and dreary. And our world and our neighbors who oppose us, who reject the truth of Christianity, their only hope is to hear the gospel, to know Christ, to put their faith in Him. Because that world that's persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, if you think it's hard for us, it's 10 times harder for them. They live in misery. They live in pain. They live in suffering. They live with marriage breakdown. They live with terror of the night and of the end of the world. And it's an opportunity to witness, to declare, I'm a child of God. And God's people have that opportunity in so many different situations. You never know when they may arise, or even the tragic circumstances in which they may happen. I think many of you have followed the news in this past week concerning Michigan State University and a judge's and a man who's found guilty of sexual misconduct against hundreds of young women, but it was a Christian young woman who came forward and broke the dam of destruction of this man. It was a Christian young woman. I'm not sure if you heard that on the news. And in the courtroom, She declared to that man who carried a Bible there, I don't know what they thought, maybe for sympathy, and she said, in that Bible it's written that it is better that you had never been born. It would have been better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and cast into the sea. It would have been better for you to have that happen than for all the destruction you brought into the world. And your only hope is to repent. Your only hope is to acknowledge the travesty and evil of your actions. Your only hope to avoid eternal judgment is to look to Jesus Christ as a Savior, even as you spend the rest of your life in prison for your evil. God may give us opportunity to bear testimony, even though the world will ultimately betray and hate us. The world needs the testimony of believers and the proclamation of the gospel. And God says, not a hair will perish from your head. That doesn't make any sense at all, because he just said some of them would die. He says, some of you will die, and not a hair will perish from your head. It's pretty easy for hairs to perish. It seems they disappear. They're gone. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that ultimately nothing can touch you. Nothing will destroy you. This world can do nothing to you. You may die, but you're going to rise again. And you have ultimate protection from me. My hand surrounds you. You are protected. Be patient. Endure to the end. You are strangers and pilgrims. You are witnesses for Christ. Endure to the end. Hebrews chapter 10 calls us to endure. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 32, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And the just shall live by faith. And if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of the things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. By faith, we bear testimony. By faith, we embrace the promise. Jesus Christ is coming again. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation concerning the coming of Christ and our situation until that happens. Give us boldness and endurance that we may be a good testimony to a dark and dying world. Help us to be faithful, even as you hold us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.